Are you looking forward to heaven? I have a tremendous book here called Heaven by a guy called Randy Alcorn. It's hard not to laugh, really, when a man has a name like Randy. But he tells of a lady who wrote to him saying this: "I've been a Christian since I was 5, she wrote. "When I was 7, a teacher at my school told me that when I got to heaven, I wouldn't know anyone or anything from earth. I was terrified of dying. I was never told anything different by anyone. It's been really hard for me to advance in my Christian walk because of this fear of heaven and eternal life." David Lloyd George, a British Prime Minister during World War I, said this. He said, "When I was a boy, the thought of heaven used to frighten me more than the thought of hell. I pictured heaven as a place where time would be perpetual Sundays with perpetual services from which there would be no escape." You don't need to worry, you'll be out of here in half an hour. But in his book, The Journey of Desire, John Eldridge says this. He says, "We have settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen, and our hearts sing." Forever and ever, that's it, that's the good news. And then we sigh and we feel guilty that we're not more spiritual. We lose heart and we turn once more to the present to find what life we can, says John Eldridge. And I think Randy Alcorn in his book here puts it very well when he says that trying to develop an appetite for a disembodied existence in a non-physical heaven is like trying to develop an appetite for gravel. It doesn't work. The reason that many of us do not get excited about heaven is that we have this completely unbiblical view about what it will be like. So first of all, we need to talk about another word beginning with H, and that is heresy. Because many of the popular ideas about heaven have more to do with a heresy called Gnosticism than they do with the teaching of the Bible. The basic heresy of Gnosticism is that spirit is entirely good while matter is entirely evil. Right? It was a radically cosmological dualism. An evil material world on the one hand, and a pure spirit world on the other. Both completely separate, and both completely opposed to each other. And the reason I bring up this idea this morning is because this heresy has greatly shaped popular ideas about heaven. If you think about it, if the material world is inherently evil, and the spirit world is inherently good, then you and I need to get free from the created order. We need to escape and rise above it. We need to ascend to a better world, a world beyond space and time and matter, where there's only spirit, and therefore we could live with God who is spirit. That, for Gnostics, would be salvation. And Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, has to write against this heresy. But this idea that salvation would be escaping from the prison of your body and the bondage of a material world. And therefore, people say that this world is not our home because this world is physical and we are spiritual creatures designed for a spiritual world. And so we're just passing through, temporarily confined to our physicality, but not for long. One day we'll be free. And that is heresy, heresy, heresy. Let me take you back to the very first verse in the Bible, and then I've got some Bible readings as well I want to read. But let me take you back, right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's a summary statement of the whole creation account. And then as a conclusion, we read this in verse 31. "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." Not evil, but good. Very good. A material world, a physical world. A world in which God was not against, but one that he thought was brilliant. He loved it. He celebrated it, his own creative genius. He delighted in it because the whole creation was a testimony to his power and his sovereignty, beauty, brilliance, goodness, and love. And human beings were created not as mere spirits, nor with the goal of one day being a mere spirit. On the contrary, we're part and parcel of God's creation. We're formed from the dust of the earth, forever establishing our connection to the earth. And just as we're made from the earth, so too we're made for the earth. It says in Genesis 1:28 and in Genesis 2:15 that we were put here on earth to be loving stewards of God's creation, loving our neighbor and our world, because we love our Creator. Our calling, our purpose, therefore, as creatures who are made in God's image, is to live as God's people, in God's creation, under God's rule. That's how it all began. That's how it's meant to be. And that's what drives forward the whole story of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3. Sorry, I'm just trying to lay the foundation here, because unless we understand the doctrine of creation, we're not going to understand the doctrine of redemption and our future hope. We've got to understand, this is stating the obvious, but we were made as creatures in God's creation, and as creatures in his creation, we're meant to know and walk with God in a personal way. You can't read Genesis 1 and 2 and think that physicality was somehow a barrier to life spent with God. It wasn't, it isn't, and it never will be for all eternity. And that is precisely what, unfortunately, that is what Gnostics believed, that we have to get free from this created order in order to go to some ethereal, non-physical, heavenly world somewhere else. It's a heresy. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, after Adam and Eve had rebelled, we read that they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's an amazing sentence. God, right there in the middle of his own creation. And however we understand that, knowing that God is spirit, we can see that human beings were able to walk and talk with God. Even after their rebellion, God has not abandoned his creation. There is judgment. Yes, Adam and Eve are banished from the tree of life. They're prevented from the possibility of ever living forever as fallen human beings. The creation is cursed. Happy work becomes painful toil. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, the creation itself was subjected to frustration. Things don't work anymore the way they're meant to work in the world. It entered into what Paul calls in Romans 8, bondage to decay. But, you see, that's the problem that God is determined, and our sin at the very heart of it, that's the problem that God is determined to overcome and has overcome through Jesus who died on the cross. I'll say more about that, but you see, the whole plan of redemption is for God to restore and renew this created order that is now subject to frustration. God's plan is one of redemption. It's not one of escaping from creation. It's not about escaping somewhere beyond, but it's actually about redemption, renewal, and regeneration of all God's creation. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 8. It says, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit living in us, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. So what's Paul saying there? He's saying that the creation itself will be liberated. It will finally be for us what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, a home of righteousness. Paradise lost will become paradise restored. Finally, we will live as we ought. There will be fullness of life as God's people in God's creation under God's rule. As American pastor John Piper argues, God did not create matter to throw it away. Think about the following Bible words: reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect. That is what God is in the business of. A resurrected life, in a resurrected body, with a resurrected Christ, he's already raised, of course, on a resurrected earth. Our hope is much more tangible, substantial, and physical than many Christians even realize. You may object that some people say, look, hang on, 2 Peter 3 says that the elements will be destroyed by fire. In other words, everything we see, it's all going to be destroyed. Everything in the earth will be laid bare. And it says in 2 Peter that it will be analogous to the destruction of the world at the time of Noah and the flood. people read that and think, well, surely the end of the earth is going to be annihilated. It'll not be redeemed, it'll be annihilated. And yet, as the great Reformed theologian Charles Hodge points out, the destruction of the world by water at the time of the flood, the time of Noah, and its destruction by fire on the last day are indeed analogous. The former was not annihilation, and therefore the second is not either. He also writes that our bodies are changed and made new, and as that is so the earth will be changed and made new. And that's not annihilation any more than our bodies are annihilated. You know, our bodies are redeemed. And so the earth too will be redeemed. Therefore, the destruction that Peter writes of in 2 Peter can be spoken of as a regeneration, as in Matthew 19, verse 28, where Jesus refers to the last day as the renewal of all things. Another theologian, Anthony Hokima, says, if God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, then Satan would have won a great victory. He would have succeeded in so devastatingly corrupting the present cosmos and the present earth that God could do nothing with it but to blot it totally out of existence. But Satan did not win such a victory. And one day God will banish from his earth all the corruptions that Satan has delighted in. The image of fire, when it talks about destruction of the elements, it's to do with cleansing. Everything that has gone wrong with God's creation will be burned up, leaving it pure and undefiled at last. You might remember pictures of Mount St. Helens erupting way back in 1980. The devastation and the destruction caused by that was, of course, catastrophic. And yet, in just a few years, the whole area began to be restored and renewed. And it's a reminder that of the beauty which God will bring to his earth after he purifies it by fire. There will be an incredible restoration. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 says that Christ must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So, here's the thing. The next time you hear somebody saying that this world is not our home, be very slow to say amen to that. If they're using the word world as the Apostle John uses it to mean all of human society that is organized in rebellion against God, then of course this world is not our home. We're certainly not made for a world of rebellion and hostility towards God. But if by the word world they mean God's good creation, which declares his glory, which he loves, where he has placed us and called us to serve him and see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if that's the world that they will not call home, then I'm afraid they're more Gnostic in their views than they are Christian. One day, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. That's my home. Again, people say, hang on, Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us and would take us there to live with him forever. John 14, verses 2 to 3. But what is that place? Revelation 21, at the end of the Bible, makes it very clear. It's the new earth. That's where the new Jerusalem will reside when it comes down out of heaven. Let me just read those verses, because the end of the Bible story is not about us disappearing off to some heavenly planet somewhere. The end of the story is about heaven coming down and the renewal of all things. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So I'm looking forward to heaven. Not this idea of floating around on the clouds eating Philadelphia cheese or whatever the advert pictured it as. I'm looking forward to living with Christ, the resurrected Christ, in a resurrected world which is put right, with a resurrected body that's never going to decay and perish, where I will live with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever. What will it be like, though? What will it be like? How can we get our heads around this? Well, heaven is described as a city, and as Randy Alcorn says, that's a very rich image with full of implications. We know what cities are like. Think of buildings, culture, art, music, athletics, goods and services, events of all kinds. I think of people engaged in activities, gatherings, conversations, work. Heaven is also described in the Bible as a country. Again, it's a very rich image. We know what countries are like. Think of territories, rulers, citizens. I think of rivers and mountains and trees and flowers. Think of landscapes and animals galore. We'll have new bodies. And again, we know something about bodies, don't we? With our bodies, we'll be able to express ourselves, a face with which to smile, hands with which to wave and hug people. Our bodies will be radically different, but it will still be you and it will still be me. And our bodies will never decay. We'll have perfect rest. And we know what it is to rest. The Bible encourages us to use our imaginations. And it's full of imagery that's designed to help us believe that heaven will be a lot more substantial than we've ever realized. It'll be full of life, full of culture, full of the brilliance of creation, full of color, full of taste and sight and sound, full of activity, full of perfect music and beauty, full of righteousness, full of justice, full of love, full of security, full of peace. It'll be perfect. It'll not be dull. It'll not be boring. It'll be full of people, full of adventure, full of exploration, and full of God's glory in Jesus Christ, with whom we will reign forever and ever. Christ will be our King, and we will love him as we've never loved him. We will love him in our work. We will love him in our rest. We will love him in our play. We'll adore him and live our lives in complete conformity to him forever and ever and ever. It'll be class. Everything will be glorified. Even nature itself and everything in all creation will speak to us of the incredible beauty and the incredible brilliance and love and grace and justice of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything and everyone will point to him and glorify him in all that they do. That's what it was meant to be right at the start. That's what it will be finally when Christ returns. We will be full to capacity with thankfulness and joy, because we'll be with our Savior Jesus. We'll be with him. We'll gaze at him. We'll talk with him. We will worship him. We'll embrace him. We'll eat with him, walk with him, laugh with him. In everything we do, he will be our greatest joy and our supreme delight. Now, I know, there are simple questions which kind of defy our understanding. How can millions of people all be with him at the same time? I don't know. It defies our logic, but I do know that we will have, the Bible says we'll have unhindered access to Jesus, all of us who belong to him and are in his kingdom. God's greatest gift to us is always himself. If Christ was not there, it would not be heaven. But he will be there and we'll see him face to face. And as Job says, Job way back in the Old Testament, in Job 19, verses 25 to 27, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me, Job says. The dwelling of God will be with us, and we'll live with him, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect communion with him and each other forever. I'm only scratching the surface. And I'm sorry about that. But I hope that your hope of heaven is rather more substantial than it was before. Now, the question remains, some of you have got to be thinking, what happens when you die? Christ hasn't returned yet. And what happens between now and then, when when we die. Let me read from the Westminster Confession, which is the confession of our own church. It was written in 1647, and as a good Presbyterian, I don't think there's a finer statement of faith. Article 32 says this: the bodies of men and women after death return to dust and seek corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. We can reassure people that when they die, if they belong to Jesus, then they go to be with him. And as Paul says in Philippians, it will be better by far, finally free from sin and struggle. Paul knew that there would be a conscious experience of being with Christ when he died. John Piper says, the great and final hope of Christians is not to die, however, and be freed from our bodies, but to be raised with new glorious bodies, like Christ's resurrection body. Or best of all, to be alive at the second coming, so that we'll not have to lose our bodies temporarily and be naked until the resurrection. Another theologian, a guy called Murray, says, however glorious is the transformation of the people of God at death, and however much they may be disposed to say with the apostle that to depart and be with Christ is better by far, this is not their glorification. It is not the goal of the believer's hope and expectation. We need to say this more than we do. How many times have you been at a funeral service and it almost sounds as if death is a friend? The gateway to glory. We never talk about the resurrection sometimes in a funeral service. And it's the problem, because the Bible says that death is not a friend. Death is an enemy. And the answer to death is the resurrection. That's our hope. The resurrection is our hope. That's our glory. That's our home. So what about the choice we all face? The question is, do we have this hope for ourselves? The hope of being with Christ in a new creation forever? Either we will live apart from God's rule over us, today, tomorrow, and forever, or we will live under it by submitting to Jesus as our Savior and Lord, as the only one who can reconcile us to a holy God. Don't you want to be free from sin and guilt and the coming wrath of God? Don't you want to be free from the selfishness and the slavery of worshipping all the wrong things that cannot fulfill or satisfy? We need to realize that the eternal Son of God became incarnate. He lived and died in our place and rose again to a resurrection life so that he can now impart to us this resurrection life. And the crazy thing is that this resurrection life can start today. I know it's partial and it's incomplete until he returns. One day it will be consummated. One day it will come. His kingdom will come in all its fullness. But we can start today in this eternal life, this resurrection life, this knowing Jesus who is our life. We can start today by putting our trust in him. The question is, will we? Are we ready for his return? Do we know his resurrection life? There's an urgency about this in the New Testament. Because not only is there a heaven to gain, there's also a hell to avoid. Until Christ comes, all is really just a shadow. But one day, and with this I finish, one day we will say with C.S. Lewis, who wrote In the Last Battle, one day we'll say, the term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is the morning. I'm looking forward to that.